1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord, saying, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priest of the high places, who makes offerings on you, and human bones shall be buried on you. And he gave a sign, the name, the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. And his hand which he stretched out against him dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from it, the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord.
Good job. Well, good afternoon. You know, as we think on the idea of peer pressure, oftentimes we sort of put that off on young people, and that has to be the case here. As we'll be reading these things, we would think that would always be the case, but you know, peer pressure is that which occurs to anyone, young or old, who allows groupthink to take place and allows themselves to be led in a direction that the others are doing, or the other things that are going on. They're just following along, if you will. And with this idea of peer pressure, we need to be those who are, as God's people, considering these things very, very carefully. Because we live in a world where we can be drawn into all kinds of thought if we're not careful, not just our young people. You know, as we look at our text, after speaking God's sentence against Israel's unbelief in the wilderness and the subsequent death of everyone over the age of 20 during the next 40 years, the apostle makes this observation, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 10. There we see these things. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. He then draws warnings from the examples of God's judgments, concluding that these things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction. Those things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we might have some understanding. And I'm afraid that all too often we look at those things that we read about the children of Israel and their behavior and the days of the kings and all of these things, and we wag our heads and say, oh, they should have known better. But people are still people. Idols are still idols. It doesn't matter what it is that draws us away from God. When we're drawn away from Him, we're separated from Him, and the result is the same no matter what the excuse. And when we look at what we find here in our text this very evening, we need not only to understand the warning of consequence, but also to understand the warning of choice. The whole idea, the warning of choice, it's paramount that we consider this very carefully, because as we look at these things, we can see when we dig into God's Word from Genesis on, we see struggle with man and this idea of choice. You see, choice is a great blessing, because with choice we can glorify God by obeying Him. But choice can also be a curse when we turn our back on the one who created us. And as we look at our text for this evening, we need to consider that this chapter is not just about an old prophet and a young prophet. Though the account on which we focus has a lot to do with these very individuals, this chapter is also an incident or recording of the life of Jeroboam and his sinful behavior. And if we fail to see that Jeroboam was the focus of the younger prophet's ministry, we will be handicapped, if you will, in our understanding of all that's going on right here. In the latter years of Solomon's reign, he compounded his sin. One of the saddest passages in the Word of God informs us this way. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord. His heart had turned away from the Lord. The Lord who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded in 1 Kings 11, verses 9 and 10. This king was king. Therefore, no one caused him to turn away from God except himself. I say that because of this. When we find ourselves struggling with our faith, when we find ourselves feeling distanced from God, he didn't move. He didn't move. This was the same God that Solomon fell before on his prayerful knee and begged for wisdom to lead the people. And now Solomon had allowed the loves of his life to turn him away from God. The wisest man became unwise because of those he loved. When we back up in 1 Kings 11, we read these words, King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, a Moabite, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they be with you, for surely they will turn your heart after their own gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after the other gods, and his heart was not holy or true to the Lord God as was the heart of David, his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as did David his father. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. The God of heaven, exhibiting a tremendous amount of patience and strength, having given this command. And when God gives us these commands, we need to understand that these things are for our betterment. And oh, when we obey, we bring him glory. Unlike some people, the Lord doesn't simply hold his wrath in until suddenly he explodes in some uncontrollable way. He warns mankind, informs them of the consequences of their sin until at last he must execute judgment. God was prepared to warn Jeroboam of what was coming, and God did so, as he so often does, by sending a prophet to be among them. We don't know the name of the prophet, but we do know that he was indeed very courageous, a courageous one. And it takes courage to rebuke a king, does it not? Think with me about this. Speaking without some sort of miraculous power, this man would stammer and bluster, it would seem, but the prophet came with a message of truth, a message of judgment. Oh, how intimidating it must be to stand before those who have great power, who, by the way, don't take to rebuke very well. They live in a bubble, these powerful ones, a bubble that affirms them as always being correct, perhaps being witty, quick on their feet, perhaps being told how wise, in fact, they are when they find themselves falling victim to worldly wisdom. Enraged that a nobody would come, such as this prophet, and challenge the religion that he established. And this king would be one who was expecting accolades, received rebuke, and he called out, "Seize him! Get him!" And when he reached out, can you not just see him in his anger? Seize him! And then suddenly his arm was withered. The hand that he stretched out shriveled, and so much so he couldn't even draw it back to his body. Horror-stricken, the king then watches as the very altar that he had commanded to be built suddenly and mysteriously be torn down, and ashes from it be thrown out on the ground as refuse. Something powerful, we read, was taking place here. Something that could not be explained. Something that was terrifying. What had been conformingly familiar to this point had drawn divine judgment. Everyone must have been amazed. Then came a call for help. This call for help. As we continue to move forward, we see a clear call and a clear command. And we pick up at verse 6. The king answered and said to the man of God, "Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me again." And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him again. And it came as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me now. Refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." And the man of God said to the king, "If you will give me half your house, I will not go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Eat no bread, nor drink no water, nor turn again by the same way that you came.'" So when the king was able to respond, he cried out, "Please, please have my arm restored to its normal position." And God restored that withered arm. Can you imagine having that experience? having reached out in anger, kill that one, if you will, is the idea. And his arm withered, and then he calls out for this help. His arm is then restored. The lesson for you and I is this. Sometimes power gives us a false sense of being right. It gives that false sense. And then when sin is revealed, it withers and destroys its victims every single time. So the question for us is, what have we justified? What have we thought we had power over and may have not yet felt the withering? But rest assured, that if we continue to wallow in those things, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. That's why it's so important that when God heals the broken sinner, as his children, we need to be those who listen to the words of the prophet and don't go that way again. Don't go that way again. That's what we see in verse 13. So he went another way. You see, it's not that he was perfect, but that he was to go another way. Do you remember the woman that was brought to Jesus caught in adultery there in John chapter 8? Thereafter, his discourse with the Pharisees, and Jesus said, go and sin no more. Now, I want to ask you something. Do you think that woman was tempted again? I didn't ask you if you fell, if she fell for it again. Do you think she was tempted again? I'm going to tell you a little something about this one called the father of lies, this one called the devil. He is going to use every weakness. He's going to exploit everything he possibly can to get you to fall after him. That's what he's going to do. He's going to tempt us at every point possible. Where did he get Solomon with the wives of his heart? He's going to be looking for your weak point too. Because you see, as God's people, as we gather together and we try to help one another, he's going to do everything that he can to try to divide and to pull apart God's people. That's the way that he does it. And he won't do it in a mass quantity most of the time. It's just one here and it's one there. Someone's falling to outside peer pressure here, outside peer pressure there. We need to be building not peer pressure as the way the world looks at it, but family pressure as God's people. Encouraging one another, helping one another as we find ourselves in these weakened positions. You see, Paul reminds us, as he wrote to the church at Corinth in chapter 10, beginning at verse 12, wherefore he that thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. There is no temptation taken to you but that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. But watch this. But with temptation will make a way of escape. He will make a way of escape. But we're going to have to be his people, God's people, and diligently seek him. Because when we're tempted, if we're walking around with blinders over our eyes, we are not going to see. I don't understand how this king could have his arm withered and then turn right around and have it restored and go right back to business as usual, except that he was walking around with blinders over his eyes. And we look at someone like that and we think, how ridiculous. How ridiculous could he be? But how ridiculous can you and I be when we find ourselves in these same kinds of things, not taking advantage of the way of escape? So how do we escape? Number one, we Jesus did. If Satan will tempt him, he's going to tempt you and me. I don't know why we seem to think sometimes that we're above that. We're not. He's going to tempt us at every opportunity that he can. And Jesus responded every time he was tempted, it is written. There's way number one. There's way number one. We need to be in God's word so we have some understanding of God's word so that we can respond. It is written. Number two, pray. Pray, pray. When we're doing what God wants us to do, you're going to get a lot of extra temptation because the devil wants it stopped. When we are doing those good things and giving ourselves over to God's will, the devil is going to do everything he can to try to stop us. He will use every pressure he can all the way round about us. And we need to be very careful about those things. We need to be very careful indeed. Read with me, if you will, from 1 Kings 13, because when we think about this temptation, tempting trouble tries us. Now, an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons and came and told him all the works of the man of God had done in Bethel that day. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went and came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? He said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For I've been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way that you came. And he said to him, now I too am a prophet, as you are. And the angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. Lying to him. Every time the devil justifies or excuses our sin, he does it by paving the way with those lies. Folks, the devil is just meanness. There's no other way to put it. The devil is just meanness, and he is ruthless. He will lie, he will deceive. He will divide, he will make suspicious. He will place a chip on your shoulder for someone to knock it off. He will use unkind words from someone that you love. He will use you to provoke someone else with unkind words you're using. So what we need to do when we're thinking about those things is realize that we need to look for a way of escape, and our God has given us that. But it's really easy to give in, isn't it? It's really easy to give in to what he would have us to do. And when we give in, there is no doubt that we create a calamity. Look with me back at 1 Kings 13. So the young went with him and ate bread in his house, and he drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who brought him back, and he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you've disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded, but you came back and ate bread and drank water from the place which your Lord has said to you, 'Eat no bread or drink no water,' your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." Calculated and predictable. I wonder why the man of God, when he heard those things that were different, would not have stopped to pray. Perhaps for the same reason you and I wouldn't. Why wouldn't we stop and pray when we're in trial? Because so oftentimes we think, well, we've got this. We need to remember to be a praying people. God, though, may give us an answer that we don't really want. And the answer is that God's going to do exactly what He said He is going to do. God has kept every promise that He has made from the beginning of creation of man. He's kept every promise save the coming again of Jesus Christ. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering usward, because He would have all to come to repentance. Think on these things. As we look back at 1 Kings 13, we get down to verse 33. Jeroboam saw the power of God on his very arm, but still, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. But again, he made priests from every class of people for the high places, whoever he wished. He consecrated them, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. He was warned, and so it was. When we get to 1 Kings 15, we read these words. Now Nadab, verse 25, the son of Jeroboam became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, the king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he had made Israel sin. And then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. While Nadab and Israel laid siege to Gibbethon, Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, the king of Judah, and he reigned in his place. And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Well, you know, you and I, as we look at these things, realize that we don't have a whole kingdom to lead, if you will. But folks, rest assured, there are more people paying attention to you than you might think. You know, this prophet might have thought, well, no one will notice me if I go back with the older prophet. No one will see. No one would notice me in one way or the other. We may be thinking, no one will notice me if I do this thing or I don't do this thing that God would have me to do. But the fact is, God sees us in our obedience and in our disobedience. So what do we do when we fall? Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what is it that we should do? God has provided a way for us to be redeemed from our sin. He's offered us a way if we will simply follow him. Jesus tells us that he is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. He would have us to follow him all the way to that place called heaven. The question for you and I is simple. Will we be those who would turn and follow him? That's what repentance is. It is a change of heart, a change of direction. And we read that when we understand what we have done, if we truly believe what Jesus has done for us, then we will indeed have godly sorrow. And that's what repentance is all about. We read in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. We also consider this. Repentance is a change and a commitment to turn and to follow after God and to declare our belief. We read in Acts chapter 8, there verse 37, the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We read as well that he was baptized, much like we read in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. For it is there that we have the washing away of sin. 1 Peter 3:21 tells us that the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward Jesus Christ the righteous. Our question today is this again. Since I understand what Jesus would be, or Jesus has done for me, what will I do for him? Would I be willing to stand against pressure to lead me away from God, to draw me into things of the world? Would I be willing to do those things that he would have me to do? Because the reward is clear. There again in John chapter 14, Jesus tells us that he's gone to make a home for us. And there he tells us that if it were not so, he would have told us. With these things in mind tonight, where do you stand before the mighty God? Are you right with him this evening? Have you had your sins washed away? All things are ready. But if you've done those very things and you find yourself this evening being separated from God for whatever reason it might be, tonight's the night to make a change. Won't you be his now as together we stand in sin?